On Good Friday, we considered the significance of Christ's words on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We saw that this was not about the Father rejecting his Son as God, but was the cry of a man, first uttered by David in his messianic psalm in Psalm 22. It was the cry of the Lord Jesus as the mediator between God and man, taking upon himself the sin of those that God had appointed to salvation. Of course, we remember that when I say it was the cry of a man, the Lord Jesus was fully man and fully God in one person. And so, but what I mean to say, of course, is that it's the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, as opposed to in his divine nature. To put it another way, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, as we saw on Friday, Good Friday, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word reconciliation." You see, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So God never left the Lord Jesus on the cross. And indeed, it could be said that, of course, it's Christ's divine nature that sustained him on the cross as he bore a burden that no other man could bear, but the man who was also God, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, today we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, the day that John described as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 verse 10, when he wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." You see, on Friday, the focus was on the Lord Jesus' human nature and what he bore in that nature for us. Today, the focus is on his divine nature and what it accomplished on the day of resurrection. See, on this day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would right at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. And so I'd like to contrast the work of his divine nature in his resurrection as against the work in his human nature at the crucifixion. We remember the Lord Jesus being fully God and fully man, with those two distinct natures, human and divine. And remember that human nature he was given, not as we obtain our human nature when our parents come together in love, in union, in natural union, and we inherit the DNA from each one. But the Lord Jesus, he didn't have a human father's DNA. You would not have found, if you were able to do a DNA test in those days, you wouldn't have found that the Lord Jesus had half his father's DNA. Not his natural father, for his father was God and is God. And as a result, he had a pure human nature. We read this in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto Mary, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Remember that when you and I were conceived, we were not holy. We might have seemed innocent enough when we were born, but you see, that innocence hides a sinister reality, a dark secret. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The most beautiful of babies, therefore, has this same handicap, for we are all the children of fallen Adam. All, that is, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he is described in John on five occasions as God's only begotten Son. Take John 3, verse 16, for example. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word begotten means brought forth. Every time a mother has a baby, delivers a baby, the baby is brought forth into the world. Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, he was never created. Creation happens at conception, doesn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus was never, as God, created. He is an uncreated being, because otherwise he would not be God. God has neither beginning nor ending. So when we say that he was begotten by his Father, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, was brought forth by his Father in eternity. He is eternally his Father's begotten Son. And that means that the paternity of the Lord Jesus is very different from ours. That means, in other words, the Lord Jesus had a divine Father, a naturally divine Father, but our fathers, of course, they're all human beings, our natural fathers, aren't they? Because we are the sons, ultimately, of Adam. As I said on Good Friday, while both the Lord Jesus and his Father is God, both are God, the difference is that the Father is eternal and unbegotten. That is, the Father was not brought forth. The Son is eternal and he is begotten. That is, he was brought forth in eternity. But of course, the rub is that being an eternally brought forth Son, he is as old as his Father. He is like his Father, without beginning and without end. And so Paul was able to write in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." The Lord Jesus, as God, has never changed. Of course, as man, he did change. He started life like you and I as babies. Started life in this world as a baby, and he got older. So to that extent, he changed. But as God, he never changed. And it is as God that Paul writes, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, when the Lord Jesus died, what happened to his human spirit? Well, it went to heaven. And we see this in two places. You'll recall the wonderful conversion of the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Let me just read those verses to us to remind us of this remarkable conversion. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, first we must comment as an aside, what a great comfort this man's conversion is. Here is a man, he'd wasted his life. He'd become a common criminal, committing such a serious crime that he was put to death for it. And furthermore, such a serious crime that he knew he deserved to die for it. I remember one of the most notorious criminals of our time, the case of Mara Hindley, who took part with Ian Brady in the murder of five children in the 1960s. She claimed to have become a Christian and used her conversion to seek early release. In fact, she was never released. But I remember at the time wondering how her attitude compared with the thief on the cross. Had she been truly repentant of her crimes, surely she wouldn't have sought a release from prison based on her change. Rather, she would have wanted to serve her full sentence. And I remember hearing about a person who had, I think he'd owned up to a murder. He'd become a Christian. And he wanted to be tried in a country where there was capital punishment because he felt he deserved to die for his crime. I felt that was much more like biblical repentance than what I heard in the media concerning Mara Hindley. Because true repentance means that we want to pay, as far as we are able, the penalty for our crimes, knowing, of course, that none of us can. None of us, while we can put things right as far as we can, while we can suffer the earthly penalty for our crime, we can never do penance for our crimes, can we? For our sins. Only the Lord Jesus can do that for us, which he did on the cross. Penance is not a biblical concept. You see, our sins were atoned for, and so what we need to do is to repent and to believe the Lord Jesus, that he paid for our sins in his body on the cross. Well, clearly something happened when this thief was watching the Son of God dying, because in Matthew's account, we read that he was taking part in the abuse and the hurling of insults at the Lord Jesus. Both of them were doing it. So if we bring those to harmonize those accounts, we must conclude that at the beginning of his time on the cross, he was wholly unrepentant and he was mocking the Lord Jesus like the rest of them. Then something happened. It's one of the most marvelous testimonies to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus that not only this wicked sinner, but also the centurion who cried at the end, "Surely this is the Son of God." They watched him in his moment of greatest agony. And if you Watch someone. If you want to know what someone's really like, watch them in their greatest extremity. There's no point just watching them when everything's going well, but when everything's going wrong for them, watch them. Watch for a reaction. Will they reveal their darker side? Or will they reveal Christ? Well, it's a test that each one of us at some stage have to meet with, don't we? Well, the Lord Jesus showed his true form on the cross. Throughout his agony, he did not cry out. He did not complain, but he bore it as a lamb meekly going to the slaughter, because he was doing it for his people. Well, in verse 42, this thief said to the Lord Jesus, when he made his confession to the Lord Jesus and he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his Father's kingdom. In verse 42, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So that means that upon dying, the Lord Jesus would be going to paradise. Well, how does that fit with his body going into the grave? Well, it's no different from any of us. When we die, our spirit goes, those of us who belong to Christ, I hope we all do, our spirits go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. See, at his death, the Lord Jesus cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave, as it were, his spirit to his Father. And his body went into the grave. There is a false teaching that suggests that the Lord Jesus went to hell for 3 days. But there is no biblical evidence for that. Indeed, it would run contrary to the Lord's work on the cross. At the end of his life, he cried, "It is finished." And the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the Lord Jesus had at that point paid for the sins of his people while he was on the cross. So he had no business to go to hell after that. Some have suggested that he preached to those who were waiting to the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. That's in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 29, that the Lord Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison at that time, as if they were in a special section of hell. But that doesn't make sense either. Why would the Lord Jesus have only preached to them and not to others in hell? We know from Peter's second letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that all those who were alive in Noah's day were not without warning. They had this preacher of righteousness to warn them, and they took no heed. So the correct way to understand 1 Peter chapter 3 is that the Lord Jesus Christ went by his spirit in the ministry of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who preached and built the ark in the presence of that generation that was then in being. But being disobedient and not listening to the message, they continued in sin and the flood destroyed them all. Well, friends, that's the way I suggest that we have to understand that scripture. The Lord Jesus did not go to hell. He did not go and preach to the dead. And we're told, after all, aren't we, that after death, the judgment for all of us. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory no place, there's no intermediate place. Today is the day, while we are alive in this world on this earth, this is the day that we need to make our decision. It's too late after we die. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul wrote, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul expected upon his death to be with Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he wrote of those who sleep in Jesus. So upon death, the believer goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And then, on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, we will all rise with our new bodies. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just let me turn very briefly there. Thessalonians chapter 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." There's coming a time, friends, when all those who are in the Lord Jesus, all who are in the grave, will rise. And they will rise bodily from the dead. That is the great hope that the Christian has. And it's why we don't need to mourn for our family who are dying, the Lord Jesus, because they've gone to heaven and they will be raised, their bodies will be raised at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. Well, returning to the passage that we read in, that our brother read in John chapter 2, we see the context is when the Lord Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. They'd corrupted the temple. They turned it into a marketplace. And the Lord Jesus said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And in verse 18, the Jews asked him for a sign. "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews, of course, assumed he was talking about the temple itself. And of course, it seemed the most remarkable claim. It took them 46 years to build it. How could he possibly destroy it? In any case, how could he destroy it? One person couldn't do it. And how could he raise it up, rebuild it in 3 days? Well, he didn't speak about this building. He was speaking, and in fact, he was suggesting a far greater miracle. "Destroy this body, and I will raise it up on the third day." That's a far greater miracle, actually, than rebuilding a building in 3 days. Hard though that might be, at least in principle, with lots of help, it might be possible. But to raise up your own body that has gone to the grave, how could that be possible? Let's remember, friends, that we all are each one of our bodies is described as a temple. It's not just the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote about fleeing sexual sin, saying that every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here was one greater than the temple, whose own body was the temple, telling the Jews that he would raise the temple of his body 3 days after its destruction. The Jews thought he was talking about the temple, which took 46 years to build. But, as I've said, he was talking about a far greater miracle. Well, friends, have you thought about that? There were dead bodies raised in the Bible, and even in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. And then after he died and a soldier was thrown into his grave, that body touched Elisha's body. He was raised to life. And then the Lord Jesus raised a number of people from the dead during his ministry. But did anyone raise themselves? Of course, it's a contradiction in terms. How could a dead person raise himself? A dead person is dead. It's impossible. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul compared the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Christ, unlike every other human being that has ever lived, was a life-giving spirit. He gives life to others. And even he was able to give life to himself because he is God. You see, God did not die on Calvary. The German philosopher Nietzsche famously declared in the 19th century that God was dead. That is the atheistic position, isn't it? There is no God, but it's also the fool's position, as the Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The true position, of course, is that God has never died. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. The only reason that the Lord Jesus was able to raise his own body because as well as being fully man, he was also fully God. And it is only God who can raise a dead body to new life. All three members of the Trinity are actually attributed with raising Christ from the dead. The Lord Jesus has himself, but also the Father, God the Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then in Romans 8, verse 11, we read that it was the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. So on resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his divine power. He demonstrated that he is God by fulfilling that prediction he made at the beginning of his ministry, that on the third day he would rebuild, he would raise this temple, talking about his body. Friends, this is the day we mark, we remember, we celebrate that Christ raised his own body because he is God. And from there, we conclude that he will raise our bodies from the dead if we are in Christ Jesus. Of course, all bodies will be raised from the dead, but some will go to eternal destruction in hell. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus will go to heaven. And so it's both, again, a challenge. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? And do you believe that Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross? If you have, then that is evidence that you have been born again, that you've been raised to new spiritual life. And if raised to new spiritual life, then your body, after death, when the Lord Jesus returns, will be raised and united with your spirit, where you will live in heaven with the Lord Jesus forever afterwards. And so you will recall those familiar words, which I think we looked at quite recently from John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Friends, that is the great comfort of the believer. And I trust that each one of us here has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that great hope, both for ourselves and those we know and love who have gone before us into the presence of the Lord Jesus. One day, our bodies will join our spirits if we died. And if not, if we're still on the earth, then body and soul, the body will be transformed literally as we stand and as we speak. It will be in the glimmer of an eye, in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed. That's what Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, truly signifies. It is remembering what went before and looking forward to what is to come. A life in heaven forevermore with Christ for the believer. Amen.